When Abram obeyed and followed God, he set in motion more changes in history than he could have imagined. Here's Skip Heitzig.
Abram, a pagan worshiper who lived in Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, called by God to leave his hometown and go to a land, the land of Canaan, inhabited by Canaanites, chiefly the Amorites. He was called to go there. When he obeyed God's command, an invitation to come and be blessed in that land, it began what we call the patriarchal era, or the patriarchal stage of history.
Make the connection at the foot of the cross. Study the word of God and find the way into his love. And take the time to read, for Jesus took the time to bleed for our sins. Whoa.
Sometimes it's challenging to adapt to the customs of another culture. For instance, it's common in Chile to greet people with a kiss on the cheek, even if you're meeting them for a first time. And this can be a bit uncomfortable for someone from America who's used to just shaking hands. Other times, the customs of another culture may seem very strange or just plain weird. Well, today in The Connection with Skip Heitzig, we'll discover that it's just as true for the culture of God's kingdom, as Abram has an encounter with God that may seem strange, but was actually quite special and filled with meaning. First, though, we have a new resource from Skip's wife, Lenya, to tell you about, one that takes you through the book of James. And here are all the details.
When you go to the pool or beach during the summer, it doesn't do much good to inflate that inner tube if you aren't going to get into the water. It also doesn't make much sense to go to church each week and learn about having faith in God if you aren't going to put that faith to work in daily life. Live Faithfully is a study through the book of James that teaches the practical applications of the Christian faith. Lenya Heitzig and Penny Rose explore how James encourages us to put what we learn in church to practical use every day. Get a copy of Live Faithfully for just $10 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Sunscreen only helps in the summer sun when you put it on. And the same is true of faith, no matter what season it may be. Learn how practical faith can be. Get Live Faithfully for the special price of just $10 when you call 1-800-922-1888.
You know, it's easy to skip over parts of the Bible that we don't really understand. However, if we'll take the time and effort to learn about what these parts mean in their proper cultural context, we'll discover some of the true gems the Bible has for us when it comes to learning about our relationship with God. Stay tuned for more.
And make the connection.
Today, we'll journey through Genesis chapter 15, so let's turn there on our Bibles as Skip Heitzig begins with the importance of beginnings.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your family, your children, and this, what we call our family here at Calvary, and the deep and abiding hunger to know your word. And it's just so impressive to me to find a group of people that has a desire not just to know what the New Testament says, but what the entire book declares. What you have said in your word from the beginning, in this book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. So Lord, as we uncover this great chapter, chapter 15 tonight, as that becomes the scope of our consideration, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would override the vessel and would anoint that which is spoken, and especially as it is heard by your people. I pray you'd also give us ears to hear, to put it in New Testament terms, ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every single thing and every single person has a beginning, save one person, and that is God himself, who has no beginning and no end, who is eternal. But everything has a beginning, an origin, and the book of Genesis is the book of origins. We have seen the origin, the beginning of the creation of the universe. We've seen the beginning, the origin of mankind, the origin of marriage, the origin of sin in the Garden of Eden. We've then seen God's origin of salvation, how he immediately went to work with his plan, known to him from the beginning of the world, to bring a Savior into the world who would, in the words of Genesis, crush the head of the serpent. Now, to do that, it was in God's plan to begin a nation. And we have the origin of the nation of Israel. That's really in the scope of our consideration in Genesis chapter 15, really in the life of Abram. Abram, a pagan worshiper who lived in Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, called by God to leave his hometown and go to a land, the land of Canaan, inhabited by Canaanites, chiefly the Amorites. He was called to go there. When he obeyed God's command and invitation to come and be blessed in that land, it began what we call the patriarchal era, or the patriarchal stage of history. From around 2165 BC to 1804 BC is this patriarchal stage, where we look at Abram, who became Abraham, his son Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. As they began, that's the patriarchal era. So we are finding the beginning of the nation of Israel. That's important to God's plan because they will become the receptacle for the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah who fulfills Scripture to come and be the Savior of the world. All of that is found in Genesis, and that's what we're uncovering as we do it chapter by chapter. Tonight, we're in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. Now, in chapter 14, we saw that Abram began a very heroic rescue operation. You see, there were these four kings who went to war with five kings. Four kings in the north, they formed a coalition. Now, when I say kings from the patriarchal era, they were really like mayors of a city. They controlled a town. They were the king of the town. But they would form coalitions and become nations. Four kings from the lineage of Ham against five kings from the lineage of Shem. So we have the Hamites versus the Shemites. And it's different than the Hatfields versus the McCoys. This was an area the four kings dominated and had for 12 years these five kings, Semitic kings, paying money, tax money, tribute money to these four kings under the headship of one guy named Kedor Laomer. In the 13th year of that taxation agreement, the five kings revolted against the four, which caused the four, under the leadership of Kedor Laomer, to come and take siege of those five. And boy, did they clean house. They took spoils of war with them. They rounded up people, hostages, and they took them captive. Caught in the crossfire of this international conflict was the nephew of Abram named Lot. He gets taken as part of the captives. He's a refugee, a POW. So what does Abram do? In an unprecedented and tremendously courageous effort, he takes 318 army men. They're really servants in his household. He gives them weapons and he says, "We're going to war, boys." And he raids the coalition of the four kings at nighttime and in an unprecedented victory is able to win the battle, take back the spoils, including Lot, and let the captives go free. When returning from that battle, he meets with an unusual king, the king of Salem, called Melchizedek. Remember him? He's the monarch of Salem, the mysterious monarch named Melchizedek, if you want to remember him that way. He's the king of Salem. When Abram meets Melchizedek, Melchizedek gives him bread and wine, and Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek, gives him money, honoring him, if you will, worshiping him. In the very least, Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some believe it is actually the Lord Jesus Christ as a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. I'll let you argue that and debate that, or take whatever position you want. So he meets Melchizedek, the magnificent monarch of Salem, but he also meets another king. And this is where we left off, and this is all important to chapter 15, verse 1. The second monarch is King Bera of Sodom. Now, I'm really thrilled to be going through this, because just yesterday I was on the phone to one of our fellow church members who is right now excavating biblical Sodom, Dr. Stephen Collins. And he's now in his fifth season uncovering that city, the city of Sodom, where King Bera was. So Abram meets the king of righteousness, that's what Melchizedek means, and let's call Bera the king of rottenness. He's the king of Sodom. So the king of Salem and the king of Sodom are met. The king of Sodom, that corrupt city, corrupt it says before the Lord, King Bera offered to give to Abram a sum of money, sort of as a reward, a thanksgiving reward for fighting the battle, letting his people come back to Sodom and bringing back the spoils of war. Abram declines the reward. I don't want it. I don't even want a token. I don't want anybody to say that Abram was made rich by somebody else. So he refuses the reward, and that's all important to the first verse of chapter 15, after these things. Oh, and by the way, if you were wondering, we're not going to make it through chapter 16, because if I don't say that, you might get worried around the end of chapter 15 thinking, I know Skip, and he might just plow through 16, but I won't do that. This is too important a chapter to go fast in. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And notice what he said. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Isn't that beautiful? I refuse the reward of man. I don't want anybody to say that you made Abram rich. God says, don't be afraid. I am your protection. I am your exceedingly great reward. Why did God begin by the phrase, don't be afraid? Well, I think it's pretty easy to answer that. It's probably because Abram was afraid. See, you don't walk up to someone and go, no, don't be afraid, unless you sense that they are fearful. Now, so far in Genesis, I have told you every time we come to a first mention of something, I tell you the first time it's mentioned. Here is the very first mention of a familiar biblical phrase, do not be afraid or fear not. You'll find it about 70 plus times in the Bible. This is the very first time we find it. Do not be afraid or fear not. Well, it begs the question, what would Abram have to be afraid of? Let me give you a few suggestions. Number one, you notice that it says God spoke to him in a vision. Have you noticed that so often in the Bible when an angel appears or the angel of the Lord appears or the Lord appears himself or there's some kind of a vision that people get fearful? They see an angel and they freak out, and so the angel has to immediately say, now don't be afraid, because they're scared stiff. Don't be afraid. When Daniel had the vision in chapter 10 of that book of the angel giving him messages of the future, he said, I grew weak and My face took on a deathly pale. He just became so fearful. When John in Revelation chapter 1 gets a vision of the glorified Lord, that beautiful picture of the risen, the resurrected, the resplendent Christ, it says, when I saw him, I fell on my feet as a dead man. It was just too much. And I suppose that to get a vision from God where you're hearing his voice and seeing something would be a fearful experience. So number one, it could be that he saw the vision and he was afraid at seeing that. It was unusual. It was noteworthy. And so God just begins by saying, hang loose, buddy. Don't be afraid. There's a second reason that he could have been afraid at this point. Number two, he had just been victorious in a battle. He had been very courageous. And I have talked to lots of people who have been in battle, who have been able to muster up a certain amount of courage, even when against the worst kinds of odds, only after the victory to be afraid and in deep depression. It's interesting. It seems like at the needed time, the courage and strength is there, but afterwards, when there's a moment to let down and rest, the person becomes fearful, depressed. Psychologists call it post-traumatic stress. And it's even found in the Bible sometimes. Elijah, who was able to draw sides in a contest against the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, you remember in 1 Kings 18. Afterwards, when Jezebel chases him down into the desert, he is depressed and he's just sort of hangs out under a broom tree and says, okay, I just want to die now. Boy, how different from the Elijah we saw on Mount Carmel, the warrior of God. But afterwards, depressed. It could be that the battle just took a tremendous toll on Abram, and now he's in the doldrums. He's depressed. So the Lord is comforting him. Don't be afraid. Here's a third possibility, and I lean toward this. Abram, at this point, exhibited the fear of man. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. He had just victoriously fought a coalition of four powerful kings who had been able to subdue five cities for 12 years. And when those five cities rebelled, the four kings were able to completely wipe out, in terms of power, strength, and battle, five kings. Now, Abram, with 318 men, was victorious. But perhaps he's thinking, what if Chedorlaomer decides to retaliate like he did when those five kings refused to pay tribute to him? What if he comes back? I only have 318. I know the Lord was with me. I know I was victorious. But I may not be the next time. Could be all over. Also, he had just been with Bera, the king of Sodom, who wanted to give him some spoils of war. He refused the spoils of war, refused to take the money. And in so doing, was refusing a possible future alliance that he could have, a shield, the old writers used to call it, the shield of that city to protect Abram in case he was ever attacked again. He just basically said, I don't need your protection. Thus, the Lord said, I am your shield, I'm your protection, and I am your exceedingly great reward. So that is probably what is going on. He's just afraid of retaliation at what might happen because of the things that have already happened. Now, you should know something about fear, and you probably already do. It is one of the most destructive emotions that you can ever manifest. Destructive. It can paralyze you. Something else about fear, it's irrational, isn't it? It defies your logic and your reason. You look at a situation, you go, okay, wait a minute, I can look at this logically, and you work your way through it and reason your way through it, but sometimes the emotion can eclipse the logic, and you're just afraid. It's irrational. University of Wisconsin put out an interesting study some years back saying that 40% of the things we are afraid of will never happen. That we live a portion of our lives as servants to the emotion of fear over things that will never, ever happen. It's irrational. So for whatever reason, he's afraid. The Lord gives him a beautiful promise. Do not be afraid. That's the commandment. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? I just want you to follow and notice this conversation. Abram, don't be afraid. Man, I'm your protection. I'm your reward. What are you going to give me? Seeing that I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is not my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir. The chapter begins with Abram in fear. He's in panic mode. How does God deal with his panic? Follow it carefully. God gives him a promise. He's panicked, so God gives him a promise. Don't be afraid, I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. How does Abram respond to God's promise? With a perplexity. So we go from panic to promise to now perplexity. What are you going to give me? I don't have any children. And he mentions this guy, Eliezer. I'll get to that in a minute. Now, this is very important. And this is understandable. Because if you'll just follow me, go back with me to chapter 12. Most of us just have to turn one page. Chapter 12, verse 2. God says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Well, to be a nation, you have to have what? Kids. This guy has no kids. He didn't even have a kid, a child. And God makes this beautiful promise. You know, you're going to have a nation will come out of you. We follow that further down to verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, plural, I give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Again, descendants are mentioned, children, offspring, many of them. Go to chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look at the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. All of these are wonderful, glorious, gracious promises. But so far, that's all they are. Promises. There's no children. God, where's the kids? These are really cool promises. Thanks for being my shield and my reward. I don't have any kids yet. And by the way, the clock is ticking. Put yourself in Abram's sandals. When God called him in chapter 12, when he left Haran, he was 75 years young. In chapter 16, we're told he is 86 years old. So in chapter 15, the chapter we're presently at, he's probably around 85 years old.
Well, regardless of what the circumstances may be surrounding it, we can always be sure of this. God keeps his promises. Even when he makes them in unusual ways, God keeps every promise he makes. And isn't that a comforting thought? We'll continue our study of Genesis more next time. But for now, we just wanted to remind you that if you contact us for the first time today, we'll send you a free teaching from Skip. It means so much to us to hear from our listeners, which is why we're trying to entice you to get in touch with us by offering some free stuff. So give us a call, 1-800-922-1888, or write us at P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. And if you'd like a copy of today's teaching, it's available for just $6 when you call us at that same number, 1-800-922-1888, or when you visit connectionradio.org. And as always, anything you can share above that suggested amount is a big help to this ministry. We wouldn't be able to bring you these daily studies, let alone share them with others in countries around the world, without your help. So if you can, whether it's a one-time donation or through monthly support, share a little extra to help the continued ministry of The Connection. Learn more when you call us at 1-800-922-1888.
And make the connection.
Well, we still have more to cover in one of the stranger chapters of the Bible, so I hope you'll come back for our next study here on The Connection, a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.